It is, as always, my pleasure to be with you guys. I hope you know that it is part of my introduction every time I am before you guys, middle school, and really anybody, where I get to teach God's Word. But it is not a useless platitude. It's not something I just say. It is always my pleasure to be with you guys, especially teaching God's Word. Our study this morning brings us to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. As you can see from the verses of our study, we have quite a bit to cover this morning. And so in an attempt to do that, I saw Justin wrote on the order of service this morning, absolute latest. I think he was referencing me when he says that. So I'll try to finish before that time. But we do have quite a bit, so let's jump into it. We will pray and we will get started with the lesson time this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness that is completely undeserved by us, Lord. As Greg prayed this morning, we have nothing that we can offer. We have no merit to stand on. And we acknowledge that this morning. If we enjoy goodness, and we do, Lord, it is purely by your goodwill that we do. We are eternally thankful to you. Lord, I pray that your word would capture our hearts this morning. Use me, Lord, to exposit your word, to teach your word correctly this morning, and challenge our hearts through your word this morning. Through your spirit, do the work that you intend in our hearts because of your word this very morning, Lord. If it is for salvation, turning from sins to you, I pray that your spirit would quicken the heart that needs salvation this morning. If it is for encouragement, Lord, I pray that your spirit would quicken that heart to encouragement this morning. But Lord, do your will in us as we study your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I want to say just a few things. There's too many verses to read first and then come into the study, so I'll just read the verses as we study them together. For almost 10 chapters now, we have been studying Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. We've read about the miracles, we've heard the preachings of Jesus, and Luke really has left no doubt that Jesus is God through this book of Luke. That is one of his main intents, is to prove to his readers that Jesus is God. This morning, we study Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This morning, we will look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What should have been the grandest, what should have been the biggest coronation of all time, isn't. Instead, it is merely Jesus on a simple donkey ride into Jerusalem. It is unbefitting a king, and it is certainly unbefitting the King of Kings to enter his kingdom, if you will, the way Jesus does, the way we will read him entering. Nevertheless, this is exactly how Jesus decides to enter Jerusalem, humbly. This is consistent entirely with Jesus thus far. If you remember way back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Jesus is not born in the grandest of ways. Jesus is born in a very humble manner. There is a manger. They didn't really have space anywhere else, and so they find themselves in a manger, and that's where Jesus is born. He comes from a humble birth, and he also has a humble ministry. You and I together studied when Jesus says to the crowd, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man, you remember, he said, I have nowhere to rest my head. So he was born humbly in a manger. He ministered humbly. He didn't really have a house to go to on a nightly basis. And now his entry, his coronation into Jerusalem, is just as humble as he rides in on a donkey. Jesus was born in simplicity. He ministers in simplicity, and he is coronated in simplicity. He is on his way now to an impending death, and there is no grandeur about this. There is just simplicity. Verse 28 really has to be taken unto itself. Read verse 28 with me, please, because it provides a natural introduction for our study this morning. Luke 19, verse 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As I just said, Luke, verse 28 provides a very natural introduction for us. Verse 28 serves as a bridge verse. It connects the prior verses to the verses we will study this morning. It connects the prior scene to this current scene. Having had his encounter with Zacchaeus in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19, Jesus then launches into a parable that you have just studied. It is the parable of the money usage. Notice the first part of verse 28 with me, please. After he had said these things, the natural question arises, which is, what things? What things had he just said? The things concerning the parable of the money usage. In other words, after having taught the parable, he then goes on his way to Jerusalem. There is no pause. There is no break. This is a consistent scene. That's what we have going on from 27 to 28. And notice what he does in verse 28. He was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's on the heels of the parable he's just taught that Luke presents us with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Verse 28, therefore, both connects the prior verses to the current verses and also describes Jesus' ascent to Jerusalem. What started back in chapter 9, verse 51. I don't know if you recall this or not. You and I were together for this. And if you remember, we talked about chapter 9, verse 51 being the start, the initiation, the shift in Luke's account of Jesus now going on to Jerusalem. And so for 10 chapters now, we have read about Jesus and the miracles and the preaching and the hostility. But from chapter 9, verse 51 to now, he is on his way to Jerusalem. And finally, he is here. All that separates Jesus at this point in verse 28 from Jerusalem is a steep 15-mile ascent. Most people could do this trek, this walk, in about 8 hours. That's where Jesus finds himself in verse 28. I have 4 points for you this morning in our study together. The first point is the task. The task. Verses 29 through 36, the task. The task is broken into two subpoints. The first subpoint under the task is the retrieval. The retrieval, verses 29 through 34, the retrieval. So once again, if you're taking notes with me, your first overall point is the task, and the first subpoint under the task is the retrieval. The retrieval, verses 29 through 34. Look at verse 29 with me, if you would, first, please, because verse 29 sets this task in motion for us. When he had approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. Notice in verse 29 the geography that is described for us, because it's interesting, but more than just interesting, the geography is really important to set the stage for us. for our study. Bethany was a city that Jesus was very familiar with. And if you've been paying attention to Luke's account, you are very familiar with Bethany as well. Bethany is perhaps best known for being the place where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It was the hometown of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and it is where Jesus travels to raise Lazarus from the dead. Bethphage, and I don't have a map, so you'll have to imagine this with me, but if Bethany is here, Bethphage is right next to Bethany. And you guys should know that even as I'm here right now, I am struggling to call this city Bethphage. But I even Googled it and I listened to the pronunciation and that's how they're pronouncing it. So that's why I'm saying it that way. Also, men that I tremendously respect, like our pastor and Pastor MacArthur, say Bethphage. So they can't be wrong. I want to say Bethphage. That's just so that we get that out of the way, okay? But it's Bethphage. And it is right next to Bethany. So it analogous to this would be South Lake and Trophy Club. You have South Lake and you have Trophy Club. They're neighboring cities. You had Bethany and you had Bethphage. And that is the geography where Jesus finds himself. The Mount of Olives that is also described in verse 29 is another familiar place to Jesus. And it is in Bethphage. It is really, really close to Bethphage. In fact, the Mount of Olives, we can say, is located in the city of Bethphage. Luke's geographical detail in verse 29 is meant to communicate one thing. Don't miss this, guys, this morning. His geographical detail in verse 29 is meant to communicate one thing. Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. That's what Luke is communicating. He is just about at Jerusalem. He's there. His long anticipated journey is now nearing its end. We're told at the end of verse 29 that he sends two disciples. It's interesting here. Notice the contrast. Luke provides quite a bit of detail regarding Jesus' geography, in other words, his location, but he doesn't provide any detail about who these two disciples are. So he wants you to know that Jesus is nearing the end of his journey, but he doesn't tell us who these two disciples are. We're left to wonder if these two disciples were part of his inner circle, part of the 12, if they were part of the broader group that was committed to Jesus on a daily basis, or who they were. Verse 29 actually provides two natural questions for us. The two questions, the first question we already know the answer to, who were the two? I'd love to know. I'd love to know. I've talked to you guys about my curious nature. I think a majority of us are the same way. I just like to know things, right? I inquiring minds want to know, and I would have loved to have known, who did you send, Jesus? Who did you send? And a lot of commentators speculated on this, right? Peter and John and James. It's speculation. We just know from verse 29 that he sent two disciples. But the second question that arises as a result of verse 29 is a question that is answered for us in verses 30 and 31. And the question is this: if we don't know who they are, then what were they sent to do? What was the task before them? Look at verses 30 and 31, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Verse 31, "If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So here we see the task starting to reveal itself before our very eyes. And you understand why the first subpoint now is the retrieval. What are they retrieving? They're retrieving a colt. The two unknown disciples are tasked with going into the village ahead. And by the way, commentators here speculated that Jesus was in Bethany, and so the town ahead would have been Bethphage. But again, it's speculation. We don't know that. It's possible, but we don't know that. We just know that they're going into the town ahead. They're finding a colt. They're untying it and bringing it back to Jesus. This task may seem simple enough, but in reality, Luke's account of the task underscores the fact that Jesus is Lord. It confirms yet once again, though it doesn't need any more confirming, that Jesus is God. I want you to think about the task and put yourself in this position, if you would, please. Think of when our parents ask us to do something. I asked Luke, my middle son, to get dressed this morning for church. He kept watching TV. I asked him again, Luke, come on upstairs. Get your clothes on. He kept watching TV. I'll withhold the ending of what happened there, but that's usually our attitude, right? We're told something and we usually say, either with our words or through our actions, I want to keep doing my own thing. And now Jesus is saying to two unknown disciples, look, go on ahead, find a colt that isn't yours, by the way, untie it and bring it back. And if anybody says anything to you, just go ahead and tell them the Lord has need of it. I wonder how many of us in that position would have been as obedient as these two unknown disciples. But Jesus here, consider this, please, for just a few moments, what Jesus is doing and how it is that he proves once again that he is, in fact, God. Jesus' omniscience is on display in verse 30. A majority of us, I think, have heard the folklore, the legend of Babe Ruth walking up to home plate and standing there with his big belly and pointing out to center field as he's telling everybody, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hit a home run to where I'm pointing. He's calling his shot. It's in effect what Jesus is doing here in verse 30. He's telling two disciples, here's what you're going to do, here's where you're going to go, here's what you're going to find, and here's what you're going to say. When someone asks you a question, he is calling his shot. The difference between Jesus and Babe Ruth is, one, there was no belly, right? But more importantly than that, we're not talking about legend here. We're not talking about folklore. We're talking about truth. This that we read about Jesus actually happened. He's telling them exactly what will happen. His omniscience is on display and once again showing everybody, I am God. Luke does a masterful job of this. In typical Lucan fashion, Luke continues to leave zero doubt about Jesus' deity. But this point here in verse 30 is also very important because verses 30 and 31 show Jesus' deity to us, prove Jesus' deity to us, not only by way of showing us his omniscience, but also in another way. Turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, I'll set the stage in an effort to give you guys some time to get to Zechariah, because it's not a book that we frequent often. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, let me set the stage for you here. When we read this verse, it will be one of the verses, one of the greatest prophecies of the Messiah that is now coming to pass. Zechariah 9:9 provides for you and I one of the greatest prophecies of Messiah that is now coming to pass. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Notice the language here, how specific it is to Israel and to Jerusalem. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." The future tense, coming to you. And how is this king coming to Zion? How is this king coming to Jerusalem? "He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verses 30 and 31 in our study this morning prove Jesus' deity by his omniscience, but they also prove Jesus' deity by this confirmation of prophecy. We can doubt many things. We cannot doubt when prophecy is confirmed. Consider this, more than 500 years before this task that we're studying this morning is set in place, Zechariah utters this prophecy about the Messiah. Notice the specificity of the prophecy. Our text this morning, guys, is the manifestation, it is the showing, the coming of this prophecy. What an amazing confirmation of the fact that Jesus is Messiah. Zechariah says he is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. And how will he come to you? He will come to you humble. Again, Jesus born in a manger, no place to rest his head at night, and entering how Zechariah prophesies, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It is an amazing confirmation of Jesus' deity that Luke gives us in verses 30 and 31. It also serves as confirmation for us here this morning that everything Jesus said is true. Everything Jesus says is true. And here's why that's important. You might ask yourself, what's the big deal? You keep harping on the fact that Luke proves that Jesus is God. Because if Jesus is not God, then as Paul has said, you and I are most to be pitied because we have believed a lie. But if Jesus is who he says he is, and he is, then it is enough for everybody to turn from their sins and bow a humble knee before their Creator. That's why this is so important. That's why I tell you this morning that every word Jesus uttered was true. There was no falsehood in what Jesus said. There is no falsehood in what Jesus said. And if it is true, then it is enough for us to render our lives to Him in service, in obedience, because he is God. Look at verses 32 through 34 with me, if you would. 32, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." Verses 32 through 34 serve as a confirmation to us, once again, of Jesus' deity. You see that he calls the shot in verses 30 and 31, and now you see that the shot was just exactly as he said. Every detail Jesus gave the two disciples was correct. There wasn't one discrepancy between what Jesus said and what they found. It was all right. What Jesus had anticipated in verse 31 came to pass in 33. The colt's owners, as you might think, right? If I don't own any colts or any donkeys, but if I have a dog and somebody comes to me and says, they start untying my dog's leash, I'm going to ask, "What are you doing? That's my dog." The owners, as you can imagine, were thinking the same thing. "What are you doing? Why are you untying that colt?" But what Jesus told the two to respond here is sufficient. Verse 34 tells us that the two simply replied exactly what Jesus had told them, and that was enough. There was no follow-up after that. There was no follow-up after that. That was enough. This brings us to the close of the first subpoint, which was the retrieval. We know what they were retrieving. They were retrieving the colt. We know why they were retrieving the colt. Now we look at the second subpoint, which is the delivery. The delivery, verses 35 and 36. This is the second subpoint in your notes, the delivery. Look at them with me if you would, please. They brought it to Jesus, it being the colt. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Verses 35 and 36 provide for us the culmination of this task, the ending of this task. In verse 35, we're told that the two disciples bring the colt to Jesus. And it's interesting here, the level of detail, again, that Luke gives us. He tells us that in a makeshift manner, they take their coats off and they throw them on the donkey to create sort of an impromptu saddle for Jesus to ride this donkey. Moments to consider what we have studied in these verses 28 through 34, through 36, excuse me. Our first point, the task, once again confirms in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God. If you take something away with you this morning, take that away with you this morning. Jesus is God. He is God because he is omniscient. But he is also God because in him, prophecy is fulfilled. 500 years before he is even born, Zechariah prophesies about him, and now prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus in these verses. If ever there was an event that should have been celebrated by everyone, if ever there was a person for whom all of the pomp and all of the circumstance should have been brought out, it was for Jesus at this moment. Instead, the King of Kings is presented as riding on a donkey in these verses, en route to his coronation. And it would not be a coronation like you and I understand a coronation. This coronation would be completed with a crown of thorns and him hanging on a cross. Indeed, it is a most humble coronation for the one and only true King. This leads us to our second point this morning, which is a momentary praise. Verses 37 and 38, a momentary praise. Read these verses with me, if you would, please. A momentary praise, verses 37 and 38. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And this is the praise, verse 38. This is what they are praising God, or how they are praising God. They are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These two verses, guys, present for us a picture of a wonderful praise moment. It is a wonderful praise moment, but make no mistake this morning, this is a momentary praise. This is a momentary praise. It is a wonderful praise moment, but it is a momentary praise. If even for just a moment, Jesus finally here in these two verses, 37 and 38, receives from some very deserving praise. There's been people that after they are healed or after they are made whole will come to him and fall on their knees, as we have read, and they will praise him as God. But as a whole, the crowd has been antagonistic toward Jesus. As a whole, the crowd has rejected the claim that Jesus is God. And here in these two verses, for just a moment, he seems to receive some very deserved praise. Sadly, it is only a momentary praise. Soon after these verses, in fact, in just a few days, think about this. Some of these very same people that are shouting to God in praise will be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Some of these very same people, most will be shouting, "Crucify him." The momentary praise we read of in these two verses is a momentary praise because it is not a true praise. Think about praise with me, if you would, for just a few moments. True praise never ceases. It never stops because it can't stop. There is a clear understanding when I have true praise in my heart, there is a clear understanding of the object of my praise. In other words, I know that I am praising God, I know that I am praising Jesus, and I know also why I am praising him. In order to praise truthfully, you have to know why you are praising an object. But that was not the case here. Momentary praise or false praise is had when we don't really know the one we're praising, and worse, we don't know why we're even praising him. We don't know why we worship him. In what must have been an overwhelming moment for so many in this scene, viewing this man, Jesus, as he had performed so many miracles before their very eyes, he is now on his way to Jerusalem. They, the crowd, are overcome with emotion, and they begin to praise God because of what they are witnessing with their eyes. But notice what verse 37 says they praise God for. They began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Why? For all the miracles they had seen. You know, it's not bad and it's not wrong to praise God for the miracles they had seen. In a way, it's affirmation that God has sent Jesus, and that they are praising God for all the miracles they have seen performed through Jesus. But notice why they aren't praising Jesus, why they aren't praising God. They're not praising God because he has sent to them a Savior. They're not praising God because they have recognized their utterly sinful hearts and are turning from their sin to Jesus. That's not why they're praising God. They're praising God because of the miracles they had seen. They're praising God because at this moment, this crowd believes that Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem to finally put Israel back in its rightful place. He's on his way, they think, to finally overturn the Roman government and put Israel back in its rightful authoritative place. They're praising God for the wrong reason. They don't understand that their Messiah must die. He's not on his way to overturn a government. He's on his way to a cross to pay for their sins. Verse 38 tells us that what their praise was. Listen to this. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 118. Verse 38 is a direct quote, and almost, I should say, an almost direct quote from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and when you get to Psalm 118, look at verse 26 with me. Psalm 118, verse 26 says the following: "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Stay there. Don't turn back yet. Notice what he says in Psalm 118 again. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And let me read for you again what Luke 19:38 says. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke writes down for us that they had actually changed. They had changed the psalm. Those that were shouting praise to God, change it from "blessed is the one who comes" to "blessed is the King who comes." And it's a small change, but it's an important change, because what that means is that these people that are worshiping God, that are praising God for Jesus, are actually acknowledging Jesus as King. They changed that piece, that word in the psalm on purpose. But again, they don't acknowledge him as their spiritual king. He is simply an earthly king come to deliver them. This Psalm 118 was sung by Israel as a hymn during royal entries. A king would enter Jerusalem and they would sing this very Psalm 118 as the king entered. The fact that it is quoted here during Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is no accident. And so while they praise God, it is a momentary praise because it is a blind praise. This momentary praise gives way to our third point. Our third point, verses 39 through 40, another rejection. Another rejection. 39 through 40. Look at these verses with me, if you would, please. 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "If I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Just a useful fact for you. This is the last time Luke mentions the Pharisees in his book. This is the last mention of the Pharisees in Luke. It is both sad and fitting at the same time that we find the Pharisees in these verses in the very same position they have been throughout the book of Luke, and that position is against Jesus. Once again, rejecting the fact that Jesus is Messiah. Consider this for just a moment, please. The Pharisees, in many ways, are emblematic, representative, if you will, of our times, if you think about it. They heard the truth, they saw the miracles, and even that didn't cause any change in them. I notice God has gifted a tremendous amount of people with the ability to speak, with the ability to witness, with the ability to engage someone and talk to them and really make a case for Jesus and his messiahship. And in the end, the listeners just say, "Yeah, but I don't want to turn from my sin." They'll say it other ways, right? "Well, that's your truth." Attacking truth overall. That's what you believe, and I don't believe that, or that's how you interpret the Bible, but that's not how I interpret the Bible. But in the end, all of these excuses are just a rejection. They're just a rejection of Jesus outright. And that was the position of the Pharisees. "We've seen what you have done. We've seen what you have said. We've even seen that you are the manifestation of prophecy. But you're not our king. You're not our God." That is the position they find themselves in. What do they tell Jesus in verse 39? Rebuke. Rebuke. It is a very strong word. It means to charge sharply. In effect, the Pharisees hear the praise that is given to Jesus, and they also see that Jesus is not telling the people shouting praise, "Hey, stop. Don't do that. I'm not God." He's actually accepting the praise. So the Pharisees, clearly offended here, say to Jesus, "Stop this immediately, Jesus. Rebuke your disciples." Being powerless to stop it themselves, they look to Jesus to stop it, but notice Jesus' response in verse 40. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Many have interpreted this verse, verse 40, to mean that if the people shouting praise at this moment were to stop, that the stones would start shouting praise to God. I understood it to be that way as well. I don't think that's what Jesus means here. Follow me. In reality, Jesus' response is the beginning of our final point. It is a judgment that is pronounced on the crowd, on the rejecting crowd. Cry out, that verb there in verse 40, is a future tense verb. It is a future tense verb that is translated scream. Scream. In effect, what Jesus is saying in verse 40 is, when these stop praising me, you remember how we talked about a momentary praise? Almost everybody in this crowd that is currently shouting praises to God will just in a few days stop shouting praises to God. So what Jesus is saying in verse 40 is, when they stop shouting praise to God, and they will, very shortly they will, these stones will scream out in judgment against you. It is a sobering judgment that Jesus gives the crowd. When the praise stops, because he knows that it will, the stones will scream out, will cry out in judgment against your rejection. I can't help but think of Jesus' words in Matthew 24. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Matthew 24, 2. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another. Not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." We'll talk about this a little bit more in our final point, but sadly, guys, sadly, the stones would ultimately cry out against this crowd. Just as Jesus says in verse 40, the stones cry out. They judge the rejecting crowd. Our final point is a final judgment. A final judgment, verses 41 through 44. A final judgment, 41 through 44. Read these verses with me if you would, please. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it." 42, "saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." I confess to you that these verses here, 41 through 44, we could spend several lessons on. There is so much to be said about just these verses. But think about this. This section that we just read here, with all of the context we have, with the birth of Jesus and the confirmation of God at that time, with his baptism, and then once again the confirmation of God at that time, with the signs, with the miracles, with the preaching that we have heard, that they had heard, to end up here at these verses with people still actively and willingly rejecting Jesus as Messiah. I ask you honestly, what could be sadder than that? I don't think that there's anything more sad than what we read in these verses. This section here is undoubtedly one of the saddest portions of Scripture that we will read. With Jerusalem in sight, Jesus is overcome with an intense emotion. If you can get a mental picture here, Jesus riding on this donkey in Jerusalem off in the horizon, you can see Jerusalem, Jesus can. The hundreds of thousands of people that make up the crowd at this point can see Jerusalem. Jesus sees Jerusalem and is overcome with emotion. That emotion is an intense sadness. For all that he has done, for all that he has preached, his beloved Israel remains obstinate and hard-hearted. They continue to reject their Savior. Verse 41 tells us that he's so sad that he actually weeps. He weeps. This weeping is the strongest Greek word for weeping. It means to cry, but not just to cry, but to cry bitterly, to agonize with internal pain as you cry. That is Jesus in verse 41. Verse 42 describes Jesus' lament. In a certain way, guys, and this is by no way meant to be demeaning, but in a certain way, you almost have to be a parent to fully understand what Jesus is going through here. It's not until you have your own children and they do something willingly wrong, willfully wrong, that breaks your heart, that you understand Jesus' pain here. As a, you know, I told you guys this before, right? But your parents tell you all the time, don't do it. I've lived, I've been through it. I'm telling you, don't do it. And in our youth, we disregard, and I'm including myself, I disregarded my parents more times than I care to count. But in our youth, with a limited perspective, we just disregard what they're saying. As a dad now, I tell my boys the same thing. Don't do it. It's going to get you in trouble. I can see what they can't, and Jesus could see what these people couldn't see. He understood what they just couldn't understand. And just like when my boys or anybody else here who are parents, when their children sin, it causes an intense sadness in my heart. Because I think, gosh, man, you're doing it because of me, because I've been a horrible example undoubtedly many times, but also because of sin. And if you don't depart from that sin, you will reject Christ always. And that is a fear that lives constantly in my heart. And undoubtedly, that's where Jesus is coming from here in verse 32. He laments. Like a father who can see what a child cannot, in verse 42, he says, had you known, if you had known, in other words, if you would have had a relationship with me, you would have known the things that are for peace. In other words, I would have given you peace. And what kind of peace? An earthly peace? A peace that would have put Israel back in its authoritative political place? No, a peace with God. They knew so much, but they didn't even know that they were at war with God. And Jesus says, had you just known me, I would have given you peace with God again, and now the judgment, but now it is hidden from you. That's your judgment. You can't have peace now. Verses 43 and 44, by way of conclusion here, describe exactly what happened step by step in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Read 43 and 44 with me. For the days will come, and they did, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Here it is, the stones screaming out in judgment. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And it's not that they couldn't recognize it. That word there implies you didn't want to recognize it. You didn't want to. You rejected it. By way of conclusion, let me just say this. It's always my prayer that the scripture we study together would challenge you. And I hope that today is no exception of that. That is truly my prayer. But consider this. Jesus came the first time in utter simplicity. He was born in a manger because there was nowhere else for him to be born. He didn't rest his head anywhere because he didn't have anywhere to rest his head. And he entered his coronation. He entered Jerusalem in simplicity on a donkey. What I'm about to say, I don't say in any threatening fashion. I don't say in any intent or attempt to scare you or to threaten you. But I say this as truthfully as God's word tells us. The second time Jesus comes, he will not come in utter simplicity. The second time Jesus comes, he will not come as a humble servant, not looking to be served, but looking to serve. The second time Jesus comes, he will come as righteous, judging king. It will not be a donkey that he rides in, it will be a majestic horse that he comes on. He will be undoubtedly the second time King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what I want you to understand here this morning, whether it's your first time here or it's your thousandth time here, is that every knee shall bow to Jesus. It's just a matter of how you're going to bow. You will either bow willingly, turning from your sins and recognizing him as your Savior, as the only one able to give you peace with God, or you will bow once you have been judged. But every knee will bow before Christ. It's just a matter of how. Consider that this morning. It is my urge to you, my plea, that if you find yourself in a constant rejection like the Pharisees did, that you would turn today. That you would bow before your King, before my King humbly, and accept the salvation that he and he alone can give. I don't want to be found forcefully bowing when Christ returns. May we do so willingly. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness, your word. You are indeed a merciful King, and you offer mercy and grace and salvation. You know the hearts that need it here today, and I pray for those hearts that they would turn to you like the prodigal son, that they would run to you this morning. May we hold your word fast in our hearts. May we praise you and know why we praise you. Because of what you have done for us, Lord. Because of who you are, the one and only true God. Challenge us with your word, Lord, even as we leave today, this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.